Well, it's good to see all of you here tonight as we begin it's a short study. It's tonight and tomorrow morning on marriage. And I've entitled this series and something that came up when I was writing this book called Grace Saturated Marriage. And that's kind of the name it goes under. And Lord willing, I hope to be able to finish editing and get it published soon. So I've got this book in progress, and I've got three sessions with you, and it just doesn't fit. I have so much I want to say, and I'm going to have to be brief, but I think the essential elements of what I'm trying to get across from the Scriptures about grace-saturated marriage, we'll be able to get to the roots of that this weekend. Now, a number of years ago, having pastored now for 45 years, which I cannot believe it's reached this point of that longevity, and the clock is ticking on me. I've encountered many situations as a pastor, and tonight I am speaking to you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much that could be discussed this weekend about the present circumstances in the United States and even in professing Christian churches that are trying to revise the biblical statements of marriage and trying to redefine marriage, redefine the roles of husband and wife in marriage. But I want you to know up front that I believe the Scriptures has authority over all those various things that are being said and done today that cannot be challenged. And we believe it's God's Word. It's His inerrant Word. And what we're going to see as we begin this evening is that the view of marriage in Ephesians 5, which Joseph started, read the first two verses tonight, is creational. It is based upon the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, and God created man and woman. And so what we see is the same model of marriage in Genesis 1, at the very beginning of creation, before the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, is still the same model of marriage that Paul wrote about in the first century, and is called the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, it is the Word of God for us too. So I'd like to read a couple of passages and then get started tonight on how to understand the way grace affects a marriage. God's grace, how it affects the behavior and the role of a husband, and the role and the behavior of a wife in marriage. And we'll do more of that in the morning. But tonight I just want to lay a foundation of the importance of understanding and believing in God's grace and how it affects your thinking, your feelings, and your choices in marriage. So let's open our Bibles, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1. And of course, Ephesians is chock full of important statements that explain Paul's theology, his understanding of God, of salvation, of holiness, and his understanding from the Scriptures about marriage and family, work. It's just a very comprehensive little book, and so much in a short space. But let's begin in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, because this is one of the major explanations of grace in the Bible. Let's hear the Word of God. I'm using the New American Standard Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he explains those blessings, and he's speaking to Christians. That's what he means by us. himself, and the believers to whom he's writing in Ephesus. And here he begins to list the blessings that are given to all believers through Christ, by the Father in the heavenly places. And the first one is election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So when Paul begins to talk about grace, he explains it in terms of election before the foundation of the world. And I assume many of you have been exposed or believe in the doctrines of grace, as we call them in our churches. And that's where he begins. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then it says, in love he predestined us. So there's election, and then there's predestination, rooted in God's love. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention or good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And there we have it. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So every blessing of anyone who calls the name of Christ has been blessed before the world began in union with Christ, that they may live and be brought to a saving relationship to God in Christ and to be affected by his grace in the way they live, that he may be brought glory for how God's grace changes the fall of Adam, how it beats against sin and pushes back against sin in our hearts and minds and lives. The only thing that can do that is God's grace. But if you don't understand what grace is, or the specific grace of God that we're talking about, you will not have that strength to push back against sin. And as I was starting to say earlier, 45 years of pastoring, what I've seen over the years is many wonderful marriages that God has blessed with his grace. Happy marriages, happy families, raising children in the Lord, children coming to the Lord themselves, having adult relationships with their parents that are Christian relationships. There are also sorrows along the way. But the one thing that I have seen and saddens me and burdens me is that there are many Christians in marriage who are frustrated. They believe in Jesus Christ. They even believe in the doctrines of grace. But there are problems in their relationship. Irritation, anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, distance emotionally, unable to communicate well, which creates further problems. And all this the children see growing up and learn to imitate such patterns in their own marriage. So just because one believes in the doctrines of grace, which we're talking about here, does not guarantee that the marriage will be a gracious marriage, a grace-saturated marriage. And that's what I'm trying to address here and in the work that I've been doing. So we find that election and predestination, which is God's grace applied to sinners through Jesus Christ, was established before the world began and is carried out in history when God brings His grace to bear upon individuals. He brings the Word of God for them to hear about the Lord Jesus. He calls them to repentance and faith. He sends the Holy Spirit and regenerates their heart, raising it from spiritual death to spiritual life and they finally see the glory of God in the face of Christ. They come to Him. They are saved by trusting in Him and repenting and believing before Him. And there are many things that are so exciting in those first steps and first days and years of the Christian life. But then down the road, something's not right. Something's not right in the marriage. We ought to be growing more. We ought to be more kind. We ought to be more thoughtful. We ought to be less irritated. And we need to be more quick to forgive. And so I've seen sound doctrine marriages of real Christians struggle for peace, for love, for kindness, for forgiveness. And so the way I'm addressing this is calling it a grace-saturated marriage. So the first thing I want to do tonight is discover what is the grace of God in saving a soul. And we've just read in Ephesians 1 that it goes back before the world began, a sovereign act of God to save sinners in Christ before the world began, and carrying out that salvation and redemption through Christ in time, that sinners may be saved and transformed into the image of God again and have a different mindset, a different heart, and an ability to love that they've never had before. So turn to Ephesians 5, and I want us to look there quickly and then get more into how this passage applies to us concerning the grace of God. Now, in Ephesians 5, as we saw through Joseph's reading, the first two verses call us to imitate God as beloved children, and basically to show grace toward others as He has shown grace toward us. And that's the heart of what I'm saying tonight. In Ephesians 5, verse 21 is often overlooked. But in calling us to be filled with the Spirit and to worship in spirit and truth, giving thanks in verse 20 to God in all things, Paul adds in verse 21, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now that's not addressed directly to wives. It's addressed to Christians, men and women. That in coming to Christ, we are to have a different attitude toward one another, particularly Christian to Christian. We are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There is a way that a woman, a Christian woman, is to be subject to her sisters and her brothers in Christ. We're not there yet talking about husbands in this passage. And there is a way that Christian men are to be subject to their brothers and their sisters in Christ. That is a truth of humility, of loving one another as Christ has loved you, of using your life to bless the church of God, the people of God. And if we had time, we would get into what real fellowship is. Fellowship is getting to know people enough that you know where they are spiritually and in their life and where they have needs that you could minister to if you were sacrificial enough to do it, if you were unselfish enough to subject yourself to ministering to them. So when we talk about grace, we're talking about both men and women having a life in which they have determined to follow Christ, who said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him betray himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. That when you come to Christ, you're coming to not only live for His glory, but to become the servant of others and use your life to bless others instead of seeking them to bless you. You remember what our Lord said, recorded in Acts 20? It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's called love. And it can only be carried out when one is conquered by the grace of God. So, what is the grace of God in saving a soul? It's more than God's graciousness. And this is a particular point that I believe Christians need to wake up about. God's graciousness is not the same as God's grace. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin, and that's right. And we believe in His blood atonement for our sins and His perfect righteousness given as a gift imputed to us to make us acceptable to God. We believe that everyone believes in some way that God is gracious to save us through Christ, that He has provided a way of redemption outside of ourselves, that we may depend upon Him and be saved. And God is kind and gracious to give us that. But I'm talking about more than that. There's more grace than God's graciousness. The Bible teaches that grace itself, including our faith, is a gift of God sovereignly given when He did not have to. There is not one child of Adam, male or female, that deserves to be redeemed, that deserves to be loved by God. And yet in His grace, He has chosen to set His love and kindness upon sinners and be gracious to them. This grace is God's sovereign giving life when He could have brought judgment and death justly. And it is understanding the magnitude of this gift of God, of pure grace to save sinners, that becomes the foundation of married love. And any false understanding of this grace, even that God is gracious and kind, will not do in the day that we need to humble ourselves to each other and love each other no matter what. So, even the faith that we have, whereby we come to a point in our lives, not aware of all that God is doing in our life and in our heart, we only know that we are sinners condemned and undone before a holy God. Somehow something happens and we begin to understand the gospel of Christ, our terrible sins and what they deserve in hell. And yet there's this light of the world that is there. There's this word that has come from God who claims to be life itself. And we flee to Him from out of our darkness into His kingdom of light, and we're saved. We believe. We commit ourselves to follow Him, but we don't know all that God has done to bring us to that point. From our perspective, we made a choice for God to save us. From God's perspective, He has showered us with grace to enable us to be saved. That's the kind of grace we're talking about. It's unconditional. It's undeserved. It's a grace that comes from God out of His loving heart. It is not something that we earn. I once heard a deacon pray in my home church. I was preaching that day a long time ago. They haven't asked me back since. But I heard him pray after the offertory, "Lord, I thank You that I had the good sense to believe in You." And my heart just sank that his understanding of salvation was that God sent His Son and offered salvation to all men, which He has. And that the only reason that he embraced Christ to be saved was that he had in himself the good sense to believe in Christ. That faith was something he had And he contributed to that salvation by his common sense or his good sense or his ability to believe. And I thought, that's not even close to grace. That is pure works. And so when I heard that, it made me realize so many of us were raised in that church and had not heard of the grace and the doctrines of grace that we believe that are so wonderful and encouraging to our hearts and minds. If you believe in any way that your faith is in embracing the Lord Jesus Christ is from your own ability to believe, the seed of pride, self-righteousness, impatience, and anger will manifest itself sooner or later toward your spouse. If you really believe that God has sovereignly raised you from the dead to enable you to hear and understand the glorious life and person of Jesus Christ and His gospel, His good news, at such a terrible cost for our souls, if you believe that God has sovereignly raised you that way and opened your heart to believe, then you cannot hold a condescending attitude toward your spouse about anything. You cannot be prideful, arrogant toward them. You cannot be impatient and angry toward them. Refusing to forgive while you stand praying and saying, well, I'll forgive you later, but right now I've got to think about it. If you believe that you would still be dead in sin right now, except for God's gracious granting you salvation, then you cannot treat others with self-righteous anger and blame them for your sins. Without being a hypocrite to your understanding of grace. So your concept of grace has everything to do with being gracious in your marriage. And what I want to do this tonight, this is the introduction, and tomorrow especially, is try to show you how believing in God's unconditional, undeserved grace in the magnitude of it, before the foundation of the world, to a hell-deserving sinner, plucking you out of darkness, death, ignorance, and the inability to do anything that deserves the favor of God. When you understand the magnitude of that grace and what God has done for you and how He treats you still under grace, the more you understand that, the less ungracious you are to your spouse. And the more loving you really are toward them. So there's a connection. What you understand about grace and believe about grace has everything to do with how you treat your spouse. But as I said, the problem is there are many who believe in grace. In their heads, they can see it in the Scriptures because it's there. They believe it. They're looking for preachers and churches that teach it. They enjoy the fellowship of others that believe the doctrines of grace. And yet, on the way home from church, and sometimes on the way to church, there's impatience, snappiness, anger, arguments that are unnecessary, pride, condescension. So this brings me second, how does the grace of God work in living as a Christian? And I want to preface that by saying God has made everything very clear to us in the Bible. In my lifetime, one of the great sadnesses that has been to me, and a great burden as well, is the separation of the gospel of Jesus Christ from faithful obedience to God's commandments. There are generations of professing Christians who have not been taught about the responsibility God has given us, indeed the duty to love Him and keep His commandments. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When He gave the Great Commission, He said to the disciples, baptize disciples and teach them to do all that I commanded you. And yet the commands of God on how to live as a Christian, how to love, how to forgive, and how to serve are not placed before God's people. What then is placed before them? How to feel God. How to experience peace. How to have these steps to a happy life. And so the very heart of the intention of grace to create a people that love God and keep His commandments is taken out of the explanation of Christian living. The commandments of love, the commandments of a husband and wife now are being questioned in evangelical churches today. What is the role of a husband? What is the role of a wife? And now the roles are being revised. Certain scriptures like Ephesians 5, which tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, where a wife is called to be subject to her husband and all things to the Lord, are now being declared to be contextual or cultural. And now in our culture, we have to redefine what a husband is and a wife is according to our culture and how people think and feel. This is a rejection of Christianity, a rejection of the Scripture as authoritative in the life of a Christian. And so we are called to love Christ and keep His commandments in our lives, to guard His commandments, to watch them. That's what the word keep means, to set them before yourself and let the love of Christ for you and your love for Him move you toward taking His commandments seriously and living them out in the way you think and feel and choose to do in your life, especially toward your spouse. This is why a Christian can never blame others for not being obedient to God's commands. So many times I've heard in the study or in my home, I would be a better Christian if they would. You know, if they would just stop doing this, I think I could change. They tell me to do this, but they don't do that. And the often excuse that is given for not living a Christian life as a husband or as a wife, how the Scripture teaches it, is the other person. They're doing something that keeps me from obeying God. The answer to this misunderstanding is that we have to be clear that only believing in God's grace toward you in Christ, in fullest measure, what real grace is, can produce an obedient life. Paul taught that the grace of God instructs us to be godly in obedience in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared instructing us to deny ungodliness. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Christ is the grace of God that has appeared. And it has appeared and instructs us to deny ungodliness and to love as we've been loved and forgive as we've been forgiven by Christ and to serve one another as Christ humbly served us in every way His entire earthly life, and before, and now after. In other words, if you are living a law-based relationship with God, believing that He loves you when you do well, but He's really angry at you when you do bad,
and that he changes in the way he relates to you based upon what you do, then you don't understand grace. Because if you for a moment stop believing in the absolute grace of God, the unconditional love of God, that He never withdraws His love, He never diminishes His love, even when we sin, that He never changes, if you for a minute cease believing that His love is that continual and infinite and unchangeable, you will sin. Because only believing in God's goodness and grace toward you pushes back against sin in this world and in our hearts. None of us can live perfectly enough to please God in perfection. But this works performance idea that keeps creeping back into our consciences and minds through Satan and our own ignorance robs us of the joy of a God who never changes in His love for us, whose grace is never removed, who even in His discipline of our life comes from the hand of love rather than the hand of hate. And if you look upon yourself as a spiritual yo-yo going back and forth in terms of God's love for you when you do well and His irritation for you when you do poorly, you can never understand the grace of God enough to change in the way you treat your spouse. You will be holding them on the yo-yo of being kind to them when they do well and really being angry when they do bad. You won't be like God in your relationship to your spouse that way. So in Romans 6, Paul dealt with the error of believing in grace in such a way that we keep on sinning that grace might abound. That grace is so great, some were saying, that we can just keep on sinning. And God's grace will be more magnified through our sinful lives. And Paul said, may it never be. Because those who have been given the grace of God always respond with holiness, with obedience. And that's when he said in Romans 6, do not deliver up the members of your body to sin as a master anymore. For, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For, Romans 6, 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. When you were without Christ and under law and judgment from God for your sins, sin was your master. When you came to Christ for mercy and forgiveness of your sins and His help to overcome the sins of your life through repentance and faith in Him, when you came to grace, you were once for all justified by God. And His grace was set upon your head in such a way that it would never be removed or changed. And therefore, if you understand the grace of God and believe in it, sin cannot be your master in your life. So you can know when you go through a season, or if you go through a season where you just are so irritated with your spouse or so disappointed or so grieved in them by their behavior and the way they treat you that you're just so almost at the point of depression and discouragement and sometimes thinking about giving up, you can know one thing. You don't understand the grace of God as you should. Because God does not quit His love upon His people who struggle with sin. And as a spouse, you have no right to hold your spouse for judgment of sin instead of treating them with grace.
God no longer punishes His people for their sins. As a father tenderly loves his children, he corrects them in love. And the only way that you can speak to your spouse in a manner that shows God's grace is in love, for their good, not for your benefit. If they would just quit doing this, I would be able to do that. So the key to living lovingly and obediently in the Christian life is to believe in God's unconditional, undeserved grace toward you in Christ every day. Do you believe that? Intellectually, 5 points of Calvinism. Yes, I believe that. Well, the test of what you believe about God's grace is the way you treat your spouse. That's what you really believe. If you require them to be as perfect as you are before you can love them and forgive them and serve them, you know that you don't understand grace. Think how irritated God could be with you and me for our faults and ignorance and sins that remain. And yet in Christ Jesus, our sins have been taken away. We have been justified by faith once for all, Romans 5:1 says, and we have peace with God all the time. We are at peace with God. God is at peace with us. And should He discipline us for our sins, it is always with love. So your understanding of the grace of God for yourself and the experience of God's grace for yourself has everything to do with the motives and the ability you have to love your spouse properly. If you hold your spouse to a law-based relationship, that you're very satisfied and loving and kind to them and patient with them when they do well, but you are irritated and angry and impatient with them when they sin against you, you still don't understand grace. So, what are the implications of living under grace in marriage? First, if you believe in God's grace-based acceptance of you in Christ, then you know that any good thing that you do in marriage is a result of God's sovereign work in you in spite of yourself and your sins. Why don't you do as well as I do? One says. I'm trying, you're not. Why don't you speak like I speak? Why don't you forgive like I forgive? Why don't you go out of your way to serve me like I go out of my way to serve you? All things that have been said by people that believe in the doctrines of grace. Because that which is in the head has not come to the heart. The grace of God in its magnitude has not been fully believed. And it is only when you believe in the grace of God, unconditional, undeserving, blessing, undeserved blessings, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you believe God has done that to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, only then can you bless your spouse unconditionally, lovingly, forgivingly. Condescension and impatience and anger will change. If you believe in God's undeserved grace toward you, accepting you in spite of your sins and your imperfections through the blood and righteousness of Christ, then you will be impelled
to show the same grace-based acceptance and love toward your spouse in spite of their remaining sins. The presence of an angry, impatient, unforgiving spirit toward your spouse is a contradiction in believing in God's grace toward you. And I'm moving on here to a major point that I want to make this evening. Second, if you believe in God's grace, then you have everything you need in this life and the next to be happy. Someone might ask you about your marriage. Are you happy? And you might say, well, sometimes. Most of the time, I'm trying to be. I believe God wants me to be, but there's a hanging back something there. Well, could things be better? Yes, they could. You know, if he would stop doing this or she would start doing that, I think that would really make our marriage complete. And I'd be happy. That attitude has nothing to do with God's grace. It is works performance. It is self-righteous and condescending toward a spouse and does not impel you to be loving and forgiving and serving of them. You cannot blame your spouse for your being unhappy, discontented, unfulfilled, and unloving. You are called by God to be so content with the Lord Jesus Christ and His love and salvation and God's grace to you, no matter the situation, so that you can live as He wants you to live, no matter what the other does. In fact, you're called by God to be a missionary of His undeserved, unconditional, sacrificial grace toward your spouse as a witness of His grace for them, especially in the difficult times. Words such as, "You made me mad. If you would change, I could be happier. If you would change, I could change. You do not meet my needs. You do not love me like I love you. Your sin against God keeps me from being obedient to God. All I want from you is, you do not love me like I love you." And on and on. These places have no place in a grace-based, grace-saturated marriage, because they are indicative of remaining unbelief in the magnitude and goodness of God's grace to a sinner who deserves His wrath. They are a denial of the magnitude of Christ's love and the Father's mercy upon the cross, when He gave Himself up for us. Jesus called you to deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow Him no matter what anyone else does. See? No matter what anybody else does. If I could get another job, I could act more like a Christian because my boss is so bad. If I could get another job, I wouldn't be around these unbelievers that are so rough and crude. I could act better as a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ, in calling us to deny Himself and take up the cross daily and follow Him, no matter what anyone else does, is the calling of a husband and wife in marriage as well. No matter what the other does. Now, when I make that statement, I'm making exceptions of the issues of adultery, and willful desertion and abuse. I hope you understand that. But I'm speaking of a marriage in which both professing Christians believe in God's grace but are not acting like it toward each other. He has called you to be a servant of grace no matter what they do. And third, this means that husbands must love their wives as Christ loved them as His bride and give themselves to honoring and serving their wives, even if their wife does not love them as they should. John 13. The bride was sitting around asking and talking about how great it was, or greater than one was above the other. No one was thinking of the condition of the other. They were concerned about their own feelings and their own needs and their own goals. And it is the husband, the bridegroom, who gets up from his place and he girds himself with a servant's towel and gets a basin of water and just begins to wash the dirty feet of his bride. Peter says, Lord, this is not seemly for you. You shouldn't do this. And the Lord said, if you don't let me do this, you'll have no part of me. Because this is what He came for, to bless others with His life, to bless us with His death, to give us hope with His resurrection, and to prepare a place for us where there's no more sin and sorrow and death in existence forever. This is His grace. He is grace walking. And He is the model not only for a husband in how he is to treat his bride, but for a bride to love Him and keep His commandment to love and be honoring and subject to her husband. If either a husband or wife is not living the way they should with their spouse, fulfilling their calling as God has commanded, no matter what the other does, then their problem is not with an imperfect and disobedient spouse. It is their problem with being content with Jesus Christ under grace. And that He is able to keep them from falling and to do all things for them and cause all things to work together for good for them. So their problem's not their spouse. The problem is their relationship to Christ. Their thankfulness for being graced. And that is an actual verb in the Scripture. Of being graced by God. Of seeing in Jesus Christ and Him crucified upon the tree the magnitude of the evil of their hearts toward God. That He Himself took that evil upon Himself and became sin for us. That He might make full atonement for those who deserve full wrath. And it's in believing in His love and grace for us there and the Father's mercy to send Him there that we are transformed from people of darkness to people of light. We learn what love is in the face of Christ crucified. And we learn the power of God to change ourselves in His resurrection from the dead. Living under grace, no longer living under law, is what gives strength to obedience in and outside of marriage. It's the undeserved, unconditional, sacrificial grace of God to a hell-deserving sinner, which causes us to love God and give our lives to live His way and love others no matter what they do. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For the love of Christ controls us." That isn't just the love of Christ toward us, but also our love toward Him. For the love of Christ and what He's done for us controls us. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who live," and this is so clear what I've been saying, "from grace received, we live graciously. He died for all so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." This is discipleship. This is what it means to follow Christ. At the entrance gate, we bow to Him. We submit our wills to Him. We call on Him to teach us how to live a life of love and grace and obedience to His honor, to His praise, for all that He's done for us. But somehow in the evangelical culture of the United States, that's not enough to be happy. To live for the Lord who gave Himself for us. And we need to be called back to this. To get over having to have it our way to be happy. Our church a certain way for us to be happy in the church. Our marriage has to be a certain way for us to be happy in the marriage. Our children must obey a certain way or do certain things or not do other things for us to be happy. That self-centered evidence of remaining sinfulness and selfishness must be eradicated day by day through looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He did it for us. And He calls us, saved by His grace, to love others the same way. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, closing this evening, and then maybe if you have a question or a comment or two. Is that okay, Earl?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 4 has reset my buttons 1,000 times as a pastor and a Christian and a husband. This chapter is so full of Paul's unselfishness and disregard for his own comfort in favor of using up his life to give life to others, that it stands before us as a testimony of a gracious man. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." Now, our translations are all not always equal in expressing that thought, but the New American Standard is right. "As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." You see? Actually, it means, and it should be translated this way, "As we have been mercied, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He was always overwhelmed at what God had done for him and in him. And therefore, he says, but we have this treasure, that is this gospel message and truth, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. For we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death works in us, but life in you. Death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believed, therefore I spoke. See, we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. All things are for your sakes. That the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. How is that happening? Because Paul never forgot the mercy that had been shown him. And he had strength for the new day every day to use up his life even unto death for the benefit of those who needed God's mercy. Therefore, we do not lose heart. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, the things that we can see in this world, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, including marriage. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So this all comes down, basically, to faith. You must believe in the grace of God, and that God, through Jesus Christ, has set you apart to be under grace now, and that you live in this grace in which you stand, and that God does not change His attitude of love and grace when you misbehave. Which means that He is always loving you, always forgiving you, and always blessing your life and causing all things to work together for good. Our Lord, who is now ascended, is our advocate at the right hand of the Father, should we sin. He is praying for us. He is arranging the circumstances of our life as our King. He is teaching us through His words He's already given. He is interceding for the Father and reminding the Father in a certain kind of way, I have shed my blood for them. They are mine. Behold, I am the brethren which Thou hast given me. And grace surrounds the throne. And grace oversees our hearts so that we live under grace. There is no excuse for one who professes to believe in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen on their behalf, undeservedly, eternally promised and given, to be ungracious toward their spouse or to blame them for the sinful behavior they exhibit. If you can't seem to overcome sin toward your spouse or your attitude that is wrong toward your spouse,
The problem is not your spouse. The problem is you and your relationship to Jesus Christ and your belief in the magnitude and purity and wonder of a God so kind and so just that He would shower His grace upon you, that you might live with Him eternally.
Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. That's a promise of God that He will not allow sin to be your master anymore if you are in Christ. But it is also a working principle that if you think God's love and grace goes to and fro upon you according to how you behave, then it is going to be the basis for which you sin against your spouse, or the basis for which you love them and forgive them and serve them as Jesus Christ has done to you. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that You'd help us to understand the simplicity of the gospel, that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have all that we could ever think of or imagine for good, both now and in the future, that the things of this world that can be seen are small and temporary compared to being granted eternal life, an eternal relationship with the living God, and an existence forever without sin. So help us to keep things in perspective through faith, and help us to believe in the grace that God has given us, that we may think clearly when we look at our spouse, that we may respond properly even should our spouse sin, and that we would overcome evil with good through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.